Okay, so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like his public ministry, he's really focusing in on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you go there, you'll see that there's a village there that has, there were a lot of different things that were going on, a lot of business, the Romans were there, the Gentiles were there, the Jews were there. It was a really strategic place, and he sets up his base of operations there. It's in the Hebrew, you would call the place Kfar Nahum. Kfar is the Hebrew word for village, so it's the village of Nahum. We would call it Capernaum. And this is where Jesus begins his public ministry, and he begins to invite people to follow him. That's the basic invitation, follow me. And so people start following him. And part of the reason was because they heard teaching that they had never heard before. It was powerful. It was just in every way, they'd never heard this. But it wasn't just the teaching. It was the miracles. It was the healings. I mean, he was healing people. These were legit miracles. Blind people who could see, people who couldn't hear, now hearing, paralyzed people who could walk. He's confronting the demon-possessed, victory at every turn. There's so much power in his life. And then when people are crowded in one particular house and he's healing person after person, pretty dramatic story, but in the midst of that healing, he publicly says to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." Wait, only God can do that, right? Exactly. So what's going on now is that these religious leaders who will grow to hate him ask the question, and it's the right question. Wait, only God can forgive sins. God alone can do this. Who forgives sins but God? Exactly. I want you to remember that. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can deal with that part of our condition, okay? Only God. Now, Jesus goes about, it's another day. He's still in Capernaum. He's got a crowd that's gathered. And along the way, he sees a tax collector named Levi. He's in this what they would call a booth, a tax collecting booth. This is what they did. They would set up on like a trade route. They would set up in Capernaum, probably near the shore, because there was a lot of a fishing industry there. And he's collecting taxes for the Romans. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me, Levi, son of Alphaeus, follow me." And sure enough, he does. Now, my guess is this wasn't the first time that he had heard about Jesus. It probably wasn't the first time he'd heard Jesus. But Jesus looks at him and says, you, follow me. Now, it's hard to underestimate how much people hated these tax collectors. Now this Levi, a little bit later in the gospel, is referred to as Matthew. More than likely, this is the Matthew, the one who writes a gospel. That's who we're talking about. But this Matthew is a hated tax collector. They were considered traitors. We say this all the time, but understand, he's collecting taxes and tariffs for his boss, King Herod Antipas, who works for the Roman emperor. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's got this Roman guard who's there helping him to enforce these taxes. He puts on an extra fee on the top for just himself. These guys were extorting their own people and getting wealthy off of it. I mean, in one of the Jewish writings of the day, the Mishnah, it was said that you could lump tax collectors in with murderers and thieves. I mean, they did not like these people. They weren't allowed to come to the synagogues like they would show up anyway. And on this particular day, when the crowd is gathering, Jesus is walking along and sees this guy, Levi, Matthew, in this tax collecting booth and looks at him and says, you, follow me. It was just scandalous that he would do something like this. But if you begin to think about all of the different people that Jesus connected with, he did this all the time. We just kind of put a list here together of some of the various people that Jesus connected with throughout his ministry. The powerful, those who didn't have money, those who did have money, the despised, the sick, those who were spiritually seeking, those who were really skeptical about it. His own family, he has to work with and connect with his own family on what his calling was. Little ones, the religious, the completely unreligious, pagans. Is there anything here? Anybody got a word for me that you would go, "Well, I think Jesus connected with these people"? And are we missing anything? Somebody give me something. Anybody got anything? Did we cover it? Pretty good. Somebody said women. Why women? Because Jesus is treating them as if they could actually be his disciples. You can be a student just like the men. Come with me. Follow me. I'll teach you the word. This was revolutionary stuff. I guess we should put tax collector in here since we were just talking about him. But wait, it gets worse. Not only does he connect with these people, now Jesus goes to a party. If you keep reading in Mark chapter 2, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, you could call him Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So this guy gives up his lucrative business as an extortion sort of artist, tax collector. Somewhere along the way, he begins to believe Jesus. Jesus begins to call him out of his greediness. He heals him of all the lousy things that he's done. And Matthew, Levi, throws a party. Now here's what you need to know about this party. All the wrong people showed up. But the reason all the wrong people showed up was because those are the only people that would hang out with Matthew. So this guest list raises some eyebrows, so much so that these teachers of the law, they're called Pharisees, and we'll come back to them in a second. Just imagine this now. He's probably got a pretty large house. They could have been looking in through some windows. There could have been a courtyard where they were able to observe some of this. We don't know. But these teachers of the law are now going to make some comments here. When they see him, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. Now, are you getting the picture? Jesus is right there, but they don't have the guts to ask Jesus directly. You ever been in the room and it's like somebody starts to talk about you to someone else and you're like, hello, I'm right here. That's what's going on. Jesus is there. But they say to his disciples, hey, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, let's catch you up on these Pharisees. They've been around for a long time. By one count, there were about 6,000 of them throughout Israel at this point. They started off, I think, with good intentions. Years earlier. They started off, they were concerned that people were not taking the scriptures seriously. And so they wanted to call people back to that. That's a good thing. But over the years, something began to happen. They began to layer their own traditions and their own man-made rules on top of the scriptures, and they completely lost sight of what God was saying in his word. Now, for them, it was more about, hey, you got to keep our rules, you got to keep our traditions, and by the way, you don't measure up to the rest of us. And so these Pharisees began to avoid other people to the point where they said, we just can't be near sinners because like we might catch what they've got. Enter Jesus, who now there are rumors that he's Messiah. Sure enough, he is. But Jesus, he's not ever violating scripture, but Jesus is, he's hanging out with all the wrong people. Time and time again, Jesus is hanging out with these people. He touches lepers. Never mind, he's touching them to heal them. They're unclean. You're not supposed to touch them. He goes into Gentile territory to begin to talk to them about God. And then he starts inviting all of these, like, people that you shouldn't be inviting into his midst. And now one of them's going to be in his inner circle. Yes, Jesus continues to invite people to what God is doing in the world. That's what he does. He never condones their sin. If you read the Gospels, he never once just says, I'll look the other way. Never. But the way he loves and in the humble way that he keeps gathering people in, they just knew that they mattered to him. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 says, there is coming a shepherd who will chase after the sick and the weak and the lost sheep. Gang, that's my Jesus. That's what he does. That's what grace is. Those people didn't do anything to deserve him showing up at the party. He shows up at the party because of grace. He makes the first move. So Jesus hears all of this. Remember, he's right there. And now he responds and says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's just like, it would be as ridiculous for me to avoid being around tax collectors as it would be for physicians to be afraid of sick people. You really don't want your physician to be afraid of sick people, do you? I mean, that's why they went into medicine, to get close to help people. Jesus says, that's what I do. And by the way, some of you who think you're righteous, you're not even gonna listen to me anyway. But if you're willing to admit that you're not righteous, if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, I'm right here. I came for you. Now there's another word we could use to describe these tax collectors. They were often called unclean. In fact, there were some people in that day who said, if a tax collector touched your house, now your house is unclean. I mean, that's how powerful their cooties were. You had to get your whole, no, it's just, but it was like, they were just unclean. Do you know who else they called unclean? Lepers. But now watch this, watch this. I think when you read the scriptures and you see who Jesus is dealing with, I'm convinced of this. Matthew now gets to be a part of the inner circle. I'll bet you for a long time, the rest of those disciples looked at him sideways and went, what is he doing here? What is Jesus thinking inviting him? Those people, go back to this list. I'll bet you the people on this list, as they began to understand who Jesus was, I bet in the early days, they're looking at each other and going, well, what are they doing here? How did they get invited? But now watch this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Do you know what the message of the gospel is? It's sort of, it's a tough thing to hear, but it's true. All of these people are unclean. Every last one of them. Which, by the way, leads us to this new series that we're gonna be in for 3 weeks. We're calling it The Answer to Your Biggest Question. And some of you, let's just state the obvious now, some of you are going, you don't know what my biggest question is. True, absolutely true. If your biggest question is, where are we going for lunch? If your biggest question is, who's gonna win the game tonight? If your biggest question is, what are the winning Powerball numbers? If your biggest question is, oh, is she gonna call me back? Is she gonna text me back? Like I texted her twice without, I even put a heart emoji. I never use that emoji. Is she gonna text back? Listen, if those are your questions, I got nothing. But if you ever slow down enough for like your thoughts to catch up with you, and like when nobody else is around, or I don't know, maybe not sleeping at night and you're staring at the ceiling, and you start asking questions like, is there a God? What does he want from me? How am I gonna get out from under this weight of like dread and fear and regret? Everybody talks about hope at that church. When do I get some? Where's my life's meaning? If those are the kinds of things that you wrestle with, if you're anywhere close to that constellation of questions, I got an answer for you. I know. You know what I'm gonna say. Jesus is the answer. He's a solid answer. He's the right answer. But I want us to go deeper now for us to understand, no matter where you are with Jesus, this is for you. I want us to understand why he keeps coming back again and again and again to this thing of forgiveness. Because I think it frees us up. I think some of you are walking around with weights and weariness that God never intended you to carry. I think for some of you, it is time today to define where you are with him. I think this is that day for each of us to consider the beauty and the power of forgiveness. So let me pray for us, and then we're gonna stir some things up, okay? Father, we come before you now, and we are confessing. We hear stories, and they're intriguing. They're exotic. 2,000 years ago, we can't even hardly imagine. But Lord, I'm asking now that more than that, that these stories will become personal, that we'll begin to imagine what it is like for you to be saying these things to us. You have called each of these people by name. God, you know them, you know them. I pray now that they will hear your voice today through the power of your word and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus, amen. So here's the deal. I think for us to understand forgiveness, the best place for us to start would be with, fun topic alert, guilt. We're all familiar with guilt. As soon as I say it, some of you are having flashbacks. Some of you are dragging baggage into the room now. For some of you, it's about your family. Boy, if you could meet my family. Some of you, it's about your old church experiences. For some of you, now you're back in the third grade. You did that thing in Mrs. Jones' class and you can never shake. I don't know what it is for you, but I will tell you this, guilt is a part of the human condition, amen? Yeah, you're a little unsure on that, but I'm telling you, guilt is a part of the human condition. There was a researcher at the Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland. His name was Baumeister, I think, and his research, like ancient, okay? When I say ancient, gang, I'm talking like early 90s, 1990s. Now, some of you, you always laugh when I say that, but let's put that in perspective for a whole bunch of you that I see here today. This is before a thing we like to call the internet was available. You can't even imagine that. We're living in caves, we're hitting rocks together to start fires. But the research is solid, and what Bollmeister found, it's really interesting. He found in his measurements that the average person experiences some level of guilt 2 hours every day. Now, in his study, he says 39 minutes a day, you're experiencing a moderate to heavy amount of guilt. Now, I don't know where you land on that. There have been other studies that say, no, it's more like 5-6 hours a week or this or that. It doesn't matter. The point is, it's a part of this, it's a part of the human condition, and we all feel guilt at different times. It rears its ugly head. Just for the record, I'm not talking about the kind of guilt that comes from eating the donut instead of the oat bran, okay? I mean, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a different kind of guilt that hunts us down. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to it. Don't worry. I'm not about to now ask you to tell the people around you what you feel most guilty about. We're not having that conversation. That would be like silence in the room. But I do want you to, in sort of a general way, honest way, would you just talk to some people around you? How does guilt affect you? We're not asking for specific names and dates of something. I'm just saying when, not if, but when we feel this sense of guilt in our lives, like what does it do to us? How does it affect us? Just talk to each other, will you? Because I think it has an effect on our lives. Go ahead, just chat for a bit, we'll come back. Let's see if guys here, if you'll talk to me. Sites, absolutely vote with your voices and your hands and your amens. But let's just, anybody here, like what does guilt make you do? How does it affect you? Anybody got anything in these sections here? Paralyzing. It's paralyzing. Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I heard something over here. Fearful. It creates a kind of a fear. Yep. Somebody said worry. It's connected to fear. They're sort of first cousins. There's that anxiety thing that kicks in. Your self-esteem lowers. Like it just really starts to drill you down, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, in the back. Say it one more time. Depression? Yeah. 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 Yes, ma'am. I see you. Ashamed. So this bit of shame, I want us to talk about this for a minute because it's a little bit different than guilt, and they're just so intertwined. I want to come back to that next week because we need to talk about that shame, okay? So come back next week, bring your mom, because I think she's probably going to have to drive, and you remind me about that next week, okay? All right, what else? What else? You guys over here, say it. Distracted. Did you know that there are studies out there that will show that when you begin to experience guilt, you focus less, you concentrate less. There are studies that show that you're less productive at work. I mean, these kinds of things happen. You experience less joy. When you're saying a self-esteem, you start to feel actually weighed down. Like there's a study at Princeton a decade ago that showed that people who are experiencing guilt, it affects their self-perceived weight. Now stay with me. I'm not talking about your real weight. I'm not talking about stepping on the scale. That would loop us back to the donut. No, I'm talking about your self-perceived weight, how much you think you weigh, how much you feel like you weigh. People who experience levels of guilt perceive themselves to be heavier. It's true, guilt weighs you down. Did anybody in your conversations anywhere, did any of you all say that guilt kind of leads you to where you kind of feel like you ought to be, like, it's weird to say this, but you kind of want to punish yourself. You just kind of want to, oh, I deserve that. Anybody? Yeah, we're not going to say that out loud, but it's a true thing. It's a true thing. Again, a crazy study. People who feel levels of guilt are more likely, this one study is crazy, there's several of them, but people who experienced more levels of guilt left their hand longer in an agonizing, excruciatingly cold bucket of ice water. Now, I know that doesn't sound like much, but if you hold it in there for 10 seconds, you're gonna feel it. You hold it in for 30. If you feel guilty, you're going to hold your hand in that bucket longer. Crazy, right? One scientist called it the Dobby effect. Harry Potter, Dobby, anyone? A few of you got it, okay. So Dobby was this little house elf, and like in the first scene that he and Harry Potter are together, he says something, and he's like, oh, Mr. Potter, this was so awful what I said. And then he starts banging his head against this dresser. That's what this scientist is calling the Dobby effect. Now, I want to be real clear with you now. We're done with the research. Jesus didn't come to forgive you so that you could feel a little lighter or so that you'd stop banging your head against the wall. But I will tell you that when you come to him, he can help you with both of those things. But what he's speaking to is at the core of the human condition. We're talking about something between you and God now. Again, if you've been here for more than a day, you know, and if this is your first time here, let me go on ahead and explain to you that we feel called to create a space in our church that is safe enough for people who do not believe to consider what it would mean to follow Jesus. And that means that when you walk into these rooms, you don't have to believe everything the first time you walk through the doors. You don't have to believe everything you hear or everything we sing. You're gonna experience things, you're gonna consider things up to the level you can, and then you're gonna have questions and doubts, and you're gonna wanna work this out and figure out how it all fits together, and that's how we wanna help. Our prayer is that there will come a moment when it begins to settle down into the deep places of your heart and it intersects with truth, and something begins to resonate so much that you actually are talking about it throughout the week. And then there will come a day when you turn to him, when you accept, when you trust this offer that we talk about of life with Jesus. But I gotta tell you right now that early in this journey and really all throughout this journey, we have to understand the power of forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that that we've all fallen short. Like we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what that means there is that we've all rebelled against God's goodness, we've all rebelled against his way, we've all ignored what he has in store for us, what he has planned for us. And I know, I'm saying that, and some of you are going, see, this is why I don't go to church. Because you're like putting me on a guilt trip now. Literally, you're trying to put me on a guilt trip. Hang on, where did we start? We started with Jesus showing up at a table with sinners and saying, man, I love being with you. I love hanging out with you. Why? Because Jesus knows that they were made for more, that there's more in store for them if they'll just trust him. Let me take you back to the very, very beginning of your story. You bear the image of the Most High God. That's where your story starts. Out of all of creation, when we read in Genesis, we are the ones who bear the image of God. You were created to enjoy life with God, to enjoy life with each other, and to enjoy and care for this extraordinary planet that he created. You see, that's where your story starts. That's, you matter that much. This is where your worth comes from. You wanna talk about your identity? Your identity is rooted in that you are made in the image of God. We come back to this again and again and again. But now let me talk to middle schoolers. See, it's been a minute or two since I was one, but here's what I remember. You're gonna now face moments and seasons where you wonder how much you matter in this world. And you have to navigate things I never had to navigate. There's so many things that you have to pay attention to. And it's like, do I fit in? Do I measure up? Is anybody going to blow me up on social media? Am I going to be included in this? You're navigating all of that. And I want you to know, as you do that, a couple of things. First of all, I'm so grateful that you have parents that are walking with you through this. And they're bringing you into a faith community to where you don't have to do this alone. I'm grateful for the pastors and the volunteers of Youth Crossing and how we do this together. But gang, I need you to hear something that I am absolutely convinced of. God knows you by name. God knows you by name. He created you. He loves all of the gifts and the talents and the quirky things that you're interested in. He loves all of that. He's the one who made you. He's got this plan for you. He knows how you're going to fit into the story. He knows all of it. No matter what else you hear in these coming days, you hang on to this. God knows you by name. God calls you by name. And God is absolutely, positively, he just loves you. And by the way, in case you didn't notice, I wasn't just talking to sixth graders. This is for us too. Your story begins with the fact that the God of the universe loves you. Start there. But if we're going to be honest and explain this world, we have to trace back to the rebellion. We have to trace back to the fact that we have done things, each of us, our attitudes, our words, our actions, we've done things that dishonor God, that damage ourselves and hurt others. That's sin. And when we begin to just admit it, like, oh, wow, it's true, me. Then this feeling of regret, this feeling of it could be guilt, this feeling of just heaviness, emptiness, this is where this kind of kicks in. And gang, I want to explain to you that what you're noticing there is an estrangement from God. Like there's a separation from God. Isaiah, the prophet, says that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, when it says your God there, don't be thrown. This isn't like everybody gets their own God. He's being very personal with Israel. But it's your sins that have separated you. There's this gap. There's this distance. And I don't know if you mentioned this or not when you were talking about guilt, but one of the things that we notice about guilt is that it causes us at times to avoid the person we wronged. Has that ever happened in a relationship? Where you're like, oh man, I know I blew it. I can't even look him in the eye. I'm gonna avoid this. I'm gonna go to a different service because I think he goes to that service. I'm gonna walk down a different hallway at work or at school. Sometimes when we feel guilt, we're tempted to just avoid the person that we've wronged. And this can happen with God. We end up trying to not think about it. We end up trying to keep ourselves busy. We try to deaden the pain of it all. But it doesn't work. I'm telling you, each of us have blown it. Each of us have gotten to this place where there's separation. And that's where this next thing kicks in. I gotta fix that. And that's where religion kicks in. See, now religion all over the world, when you study the world religions, you will see that almost all of them get to a place where humans have to perform at a certain level to make things right. For some, it's dipping themselves in a river. For some, it's pagan rituals it's just strange, strange things. For some, it is keeping these certain words or doing these certain things. For many of us, that religion isn't any of those kinds of things. For us, the trap of religion sounds like this. Well, am I praying? How many times did I pray today? How many times did I take communion this week? How many times did I make myself go to church this month? How many good deeds did I do in between the services that I go to? Now, gang, I want to be really clear with you on this. None of those things are wrong. I love all of those things. Communion, prayer, doing nice things for people, coming to church, hello. All of that is great, but it doesn't change your standing before God. It can't. You see, what that is at that level is religion. And religion, like I said, can take many forms. But hear me on this. The power of Jesus is what frees you. Now I want to introduce you to somebody, and I'm going to do it in a little bit of a different way. And you will find out in just a second that I'm not being overly dramatic about this. I can't use his name. I can't even tell you where he's from. This is serious stuff. And I want to protect he and his wife. I'm going to sit here. And I'm going to talk to him right there. And the camera we will use for everyone is right behind him. And you're going, well, why are you going to all of this? What is this? Let me tell you, first of all, and I've said it, and I'll say it again. I love the two of you. I am so grateful we get to do this together. It's an honor to partner with you through what you do with Living Water International and what you do with local churches and the pastors that you pastor. Unbelievable. So first of all, thank you. Second of all, I don't use this word lightly. This is one of my heroes. I mean, I talk behind your back all the time, in a good way. You're a hero to me, the way you stand up for your faith. I'm not being overly dramatic about this, am I? We can't show or share your identity, can we? You've had a gun held to your head with a threat to stop your ministry.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure in that alley you proclaimed the name of Jesus and said, I'm not backing up. Am I getting this right? There was even like a pushback from this thug that was threatening to kill you. You've been beaten. You've been imprisoned. You're not alone. Many in your part of the world are experiencing that. Am I overstating any of that?
No. That's what is that?
How do you proclaim the gospel against those odds?
Religion has just enmeshed everyone over there. And in many ways, it's so similar to what it's here. And where is the hope? It's only through Jesus. We proclaim Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. We don't need to compare him to anyone else because he is unique.
So where does your, where does the courage come from?
We're in this together. We could not do this without you all, the prayers, the support. And many times people ask us, when are you coming back? And we say, no. We're going to be there along with our brothers and sisters and serve the Lord no matter what. I'm in prison, beatings, being there. And we can relate to what's going on right now over there.
So what's it like when someone, when the light bulb goes off and someone begins to understand that grace is for real and that there's a way out through Jesus? Tell me about that. What's that like?
They realize that their works are not at all needed. It's only by believing in Jesus. And when they believe in Jesus, they find that they are equal to everyone. Like you were talking about, everyone's created in the image of God. There is no rich or poor. And they find that though they were by birth born into a community that they cannot get out of, and yet when they become disciples of Jesus, they are free, liberated, and equal to anybody in the world.
So there was that word again, free. There's a freedom,
freedom
in turning to Jesus. There's a freedom mm-hmm. in knowing that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Yes. There's a freedom in his forgiveness. Mm-hmm. It isn't religion.
No, not rituals. Nothing about inflicting pain on themselves. But it's just coming to Jesus.
So there's so much. He and I have talked because we're friends. There's lots of stories here. He cannot tell those stories without going further in and exposing and endangering himself, his wife, his family, this ministry. Really not overstating that at all. Thousands of pastors are in prison right now where you're from for proclaiming the gospel. Yeah. So just understand, there's more to this story, but we are in the presence of someone who proclaims Jesus against tough odds. So first of all, would you thank this couple with me for being here? Dale, would you pray for them?
Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for what you are doing through our friends. Lord, would you bless them in every way? Would you lavish your provision and your protection on them? Would you advance your kingdom through them? Deliver them from evil in all its forms. Lord, our hearts break for all those who are caught in the trap of lies. Lord, you long to set your pinnacle of creation, humankind, free. And I pray, Lord, that you advance your kingdom there through our friends. Expand their influence. Protect all the pastors. Lord, set them free to preach your word, your truth, so that people might know you, know your love. Push back the darkness, Lord Jesus. By the power of your great name, we pray. Amen.
So when we listen to, again, to a story that's not ours, one of the things that comes up is, well, how does that relate to me? I want to just now turn the corner here towards something. He said it. I don't know if you heard him, but he said there's a similarity between his world and our world when it comes to the trap of religion. What they're going through is different than from what we're going through. But gang, we fall into the traps of religion. If you think about the different ways that we are sort of tempted into thinking that we can do this on our own, that we can somehow, by any of these religious performances, can make things right. And I just want you to know, the bottom line of Christianity is you have to get to a place where you admit, I can't do this. In both the Old and the New Testament, we're told that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, one writer says that's because it's only the humble that are willing to ask for it. I want you to understand that when you look at this idea of what we have done, and if there is sin, and if there is such a thing as guilt, we can't fix that on our own. Like Isaiah says, like our righteousness, like what we do, it's filthy rags in God's eyes. And by the way, in the Hebrew, that is not a nice word. It's filthy. You get to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I just, you know, if you just start to kind of think about what it's like to just have a life that is embarrassingly, it's not right. It's dirty, it's sinful. And so you get to this place and you start trying on your own to, well, if I do this, then maybe I can get this off of, maybe, you know, you're like Lady Macbeth. It's like, you know, out, spot. But you can't do it. I love the Hebrew. I love the way the voice renders the Hebrew right here when it says you can scrub yourself with all the soap that you want, but you'll never be able to wash away the stain of what you've done before me. Now, so I'm making that point, but I'm gonna guess that in this room and in each of our rooms and at each of our sites, there are people who have already faced the truth about yourself. This you already know. But there are some of you who are saying, wait, this grace thing sounds so good for everyone else, but you don't know what I did, and what I did is a special thing and a special case, and it just won't work for me. And I just want to be really, really tender and truthful. And I want to say that when you look at Scripture, when you study what God is saying, if you can trust what He is saying, I want to respectfully say, you're wrong. You have no idea how big God's heart is. It's why he uses that idea, that image of cleansing and having just kind of a washing away your sins. It's why he uses this, because he wants us to understand this is what he does. Like if you're someone right now who is saying, you have no idea what I've done and God can't forgive me. God says through this prophet Isaiah, come to me and let's settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're crimson, and by the way, that word crimson in the Hebrew is the word tola, which is the word for worm. And there was a worm that towards the end of its life cycle, it began to kind of seep this deep dark red color, and they would throw that into hot water and it created an indelible ink. So God knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, listen, though your sins are like the indelible stain of the tola worm, if you'll let me, I'll remove that stain. And what you thought was like a hopeless cause, I'll take care of. And it's not just that I'll take care of you like on the outside. I'll get into the deep, dark crevices of your heart where the guilt and that feeling ashamed, where all of that lives. I want to cleanse you so that you are as white as snow. This is the forgiveness that God offers us. And gang, just so we're clear on this, isn't this a beautiful image of baptism? Baptism is, it tells our story. We are forgiven, we are clean, we are new. But I want to be really clear with you, the water doesn't forgive us. The water doesn't cleanse us. The water helps tell our story of what God has done for us. Amen.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know this next part, sing it with me. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Romans 3:23 says that all of us have fallen short, right? But Romans 3:24 and 25, and you keep reading, it says that there is a gift of grace through Christ Jesus that you have been given. And it even says it's because of his sacrifice, because of his blood. This is how we are. This is how we are forgiven. The prophet Zechariah said, God can remove my stains. The disciple John said, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. David asked, well, like, how far can you remove my transgressions from me? God says, as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah said, God, you have put my sin behind you. Jeremiah said, when you forgive me, Lord, you have never brought it up again. Micah says, you have cast my iniquities into the depths of the sea. Gang, do you know how any of that works? How all of that works? It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's Jesus, he alone. It's by his stripes we are healed. Let's sing that chorus one more time, man.
Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Amen. Amen. Let me show you one thing before we end in worship. When you can have a seat real, real quickly. Let me just tell you that when you look at all of those people that we talked about up front, every one of them, they are unclean, but there's a better word for all of them. They are forgiven. The people who turned to Jesus were forgiven. They were restored. They were welcomed. They were adopted into his family. And if I could tell you anything at all now, if I could just share this with you, I want you to understand that this is a personal thing. Like all of those things that I said, all of those prophecies, all of those promises, every one of them is for you. You could apply your name in every one of those. Your name, your sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. That's what God does. Your iniquities, he will cast into the seas. It's you. It's you and God. This is the plan. So I get invited to this retreat thing out in Colorado a few years ago, and it was sponsored by one of the publishers I work with. And so there's a bunch of authors there, and you know, that's an interesting group. But we were there really to honor one particular author, Eugene Peterson. Now, Eugene Peterson is sort of kind of a rock star. And I don't mean that in a cute sort of a way, because he was someone who pastored U2 and was very, very important to Bono. I mean that Eugene Peterson is known for translating the Bible into the Message. He's known for many, many of his books and things that he has done. One of his books is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Pretty much sums up his life. He's kind of a big deal. And I got a chance to like spend some time alone with him. Now, I wasn't the only one, but I got a chance to. And I was like, oh, I mean, I was like, I don't get starstruck. I was a little bit, oh boy, what do I say? How's this gonna work? And there was some correspondence and things like that. And I don't expect him to know or read or remember anything, right? But I sit down and it's just like, okay. And I'm just like, you know, it's like, is it okay to, Gene, is that okay to, yeah. Gene, you won't remember me, you won't know, you wouldn't have read any of that, but, we have the same publisher, I know you don't, but Gene, and I was just a little, like, you're gonna find this hard to believe, I was at a loss for words. And I'll never forget this, he just smiled so tenderly, and he pointed and he says, I know who you are, Greg. And I was like, oh, my name. And then I realized he was pointing at my name tag. I'm still hanging on to it. And really from that moment on, he began to pastor me. And I'll just say, sometimes it feels real good when a pastor can be pastored. Like he just said, Greg, no, I know you, your story, and Greg, you are this, and God has called you, and we just kept going, and you need to know, Gene has written some pretty important things about names. Like there's almost, I wanna say 1,792 names in scripture. And so often it's God calling people into the story by name. Well, Gene's written about that, and he said, that's not by accident. God is calling you. In fact, he says, your name is the most important word in the spoken language. The personal name, because it gets the attention. Like you listen, don't you? Somebody uses your name and you're like, yes, hello. Like right now, if I were to call some of you by name, you would lean in and go, oh, yes, what? Gene was telling me that God called me into the story. And if I had time, I would go through and write all of your names, those of you that I know have accepted Jesus, and I would write you in another screen up there with all the people in the scriptures that we go, oh yeah, they turned to Jesus. So you got Mary and Martha and Mary, his mother, and Andrew and Peter and John and Paul and Bartholomew and Bartimaeus and Barnabas and all of the B names. And then we'd get to Lydia and Phoebe, just all of these different names, right? And we would just do this and it would be so cool. But then I would start writing your names down. Those of you that I know have turned to Jesus. Those of you who know what forgiveness is like all against all of that, I would go, Bob's there, Kim's there, Marilyn, Robin, Anthony, Jerry. I just go through the whole thing, man. Lori, Chris, Audra, Michael, Hannah, I could just go through all the, Chris and Katie, I could just keep going through all of these different names of people who, you're a part of the story now. By name, Lisa, Cameron, you guys are a part of the story. And I just keep writing all of your names. Man, I would write every one of your names down. But here's the truth about that experience. I would run out of names. Because the truth is, some of you haven't turned to him yet. Some of you are still living with the trap of, I do show up at church. I do. I want you to be a part of this thing for the life that you can experience now and for the life that is to come. You see that gathering around the table with Matthew? I honestly believe that it was a hint of what is to come. In Revelation 19, we read that there will be a gathering of those who belong to Jesus. And from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all of these people will come together and declare the faithfulness and the goodness of God. But it's not because they deserve to be at the table. It's because Jesus has done this for them and they trust him. Gang, I want you to turn to Jesus. I want you to understand that he is worthy. And I don't want any of you to miss this. That's the invitation. Will you join me in this story that God has your name on? Will you begin to understand that God doesn't want this to be something from the distance? God wants this to be up close and personal for you.